Do you realize the message of the song we just sang? When you see the glory of God, it revives your soul. I'm speaking at the fly fishing camp, and I'm going to be more speaking than fishing, trust me. I might stay up late and fish until wee hours of the morning. But the passage I'm going to speak on is Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and it's this general revelation of God in all that he has made, all his work, but his works are speaking. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's God in his creation is declaring that he is God. And then in a specific revelation of his word, it says the law of the Lord is perfect. You know how it goes, what? Reviving my soul. Because the law of the Lord in God's word, he is revealing the glory of the Lord. You want to be revived? This is why we come to church. That we would hear the very word of God declaring to us who God is. And so we sing, hallelujah, thine the glory, revive us again. I want to say to you, beloved church family, and those who are visiting us, that we have been so blessed over this summer, that we see how the entire history of humanity is here in this book. From the very first man and woman, Adam and Eve, to the very end of all creation, when God will judge all the nations and those who will be with him for eternity, we fit here in this book. In the promises that are made to us that Christ will return. And one day it will be fully realized. We are so blessed that God has given us his word to reveal the gospel to us. From the very first man and woman in relationship with God. And then through rebellion and sin, they broke their relationship with God. Since that very day, all creation stands seeking to rule their own hearts. But God, in all of his history, is redeeming a people for himself. That's why we called this series Redemptive History. God is actively creating his own people, redeeming people. And he will providentially bring salvation through Jesus. As we move through the Old Testament, we see this gospel already being revealed, the unfolding covenant of redemption. That's why we can say, what is the gospel according to Ezra? Because the whole Bible is revealing our Redeemer. It's revealing Christ. Listen to the words as you turn to the book of Ezra. Listen to the words of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus has just risen in the New Testament in the Gospel of Luke. And at the very end, Jesus says to his disciples, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In a moment, we are going to pray and ask God to open my mind and yours, that in all the scriptures, you would understand that it's about Jesus. He says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to him, thus it was written that the Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sin will be proclaimed in his name. The Gospel of John does the very same thing. And I was struck by it again this week as I was preparing through the book of Ezra. Listen to the words of Jesus. He's speaking to the religious leaders of his day in John's gospel. You can just listen. And he says, you search the scriptures. He's talking to the Pharisees and scribes, those who know the Old Testament law. The Bible of Jesus was the Old Testament. And he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. They knew that this was the place where they would find God's revealed salvation. And they were right. But guess what Jesus says next? And it is these, the scriptures, that bear witness about me. And yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. What Jesus is saying to them and to us is that in the scriptures, in all of the scriptures, as we search them, it is revealing God's redemptive salvation. It's explained in the Bible. And it's all of these that bear witness about me, Jesus is saying. The whole Old Testament is moving towards the unfolding covenant of redemption, which is ultimately Jesus saying, it's a new covenant in my blood. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And it's already there in the book of Ezra. That's this whole series. And so we want to pray that we would see Jesus as we study the book of Ezra. Would you pray with me? I want to invite you to offer as prayer this simple chorus and sing with me as your eyes are closed in worship. And then I will pray following this. But will you sing this with me just to keep our hearts focused? There is a Redeemer in all of this redemptive history. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us Son and leaving your Spirit to your work on earth is done. Kind Father, we come to you this morning. We pray that you will revive us again, that we will see the light of the gospel, the glory of God in the face of Christ. Will you fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith? Will you renew us just as you renewed your people Israel through Ezra? That we will have this renewed understanding and sense of your grace and your kindness to us in Jesus. Redeem, renew, and revive us. I pray that we would search the scriptures that bear witness of Jesus, and we would see him, and we would come to him. For every heavy heart this morning, that they would hear the words of Jesus, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the rest we heard in the book of Hebrews is not just the promised land, a piece of dirt in the Middle East. It is the promise of being in your presence for all eternity. The gospel revealed in the book of Revelation and through the prophets, our eternal hope when Christ returns. Lord, renew our minds with your word. We don't just want to come to church and hear another sermon. We want to hear you speak to us. This is your word. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God when they wrote the scriptures initially, and I pray that we would be moved by the Holy Spirit and hear you speak. So speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm not sure if you're there yet, but I do invite you to turn to the book of Ezra. There are only 10 chapters in this book. I know your pastors have been preaching a little long lately. I do know that is true. As we're trying to cover so much of the Old Testament books. But Ezra was originally in Hebrew a part of Nehemiah. They were smashed together as one book. There are 13 chapters in Nehemiah. And nothing has changed in our English Bibles, the translation. They've done their best to be as true as they can to Hebrew, the original language. But they've divided them because they seem to have a different focus, which is kind of obvious in the book of Ezra. It's how did the Lord use Ezra to accomplish his work? In the book of Nehemiah, how did God work through Nehemiah? But the book of Ezra could actually be divided into two books again. There's two separate sections. The first section is, the first six chapters are actually about a man named Zerubbabel. And Ezra doesn't even show up in the book of Ezra until chapter 7. So this really is this description of how God is working, bringing his people back to the promised land. Now, I want to help us understand, how does the Old Testament work? Ezra and Nehemiah are the last two historical books of the Old Testament. After Nehemiah, there are 400 silent years. And then Jesus is born in Bethlehem. The prophecies of all the prophets are fulfilled. Nehemiah is the last book of the Old Testament. And you might say, well, wait a minute. I turned in my Bible. I could hardly find Ezra and Nehemiah. There's a whole bunch of the Old Testament that comes after Nehemiah. But it's important for us to understand this now. Because everything that follows after Nehemiah is overlapped on the history of Israel. The next books immediately after Nehemiah are Esther and Job. Esther is the story of how God saves his people from destruction by a Persian king. Most scholars place it somewhere between Ezra and Nehemiah, some a little bit earlier. But it's a story of the control of the Persian Empire, and Queen Esther saves God's people. And God does this so that he will fulfill the promise to bring them back into the promised land. Guess what Ezra and Nehemiah are about? God restoring his people into the promised land. And then think about all the books that follow Job. Psalms, all the wisdom literature, and then all the prophets. Well, think through the Psalms. It's the Psalms of David. There's a Psalm or two of Moses. There's the Psalms of Solomon. And then the Levites, the sons of Asaph, and those in the temple worship. They're all overlaid on top of 1 and 2 Kings. This is important for us because we say, we see what's happening in God's history. And then after the Psalms and the wisdom literature and all the wisdom of Solomon and everything that happened in 1 and 2 Kings, we come to the prophets at the very end of the Old Testament. Isaiah lived during the time of the kings, as did all the prophets. The very last prophet was the prophet Jeremiah before they went into exile. So from the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, all the way down to the minor prophets, they're laid over top of the historical books of the kings all the way through to Nehemiah. This is going to help us when we get to these books. We'll see it in a minute. But we need to understand that this is what God is doing. It helps us put the entire Bible together. These minor prophets are pointing forward to Christ. Yes, they're prophesying about the New Testament when Christ will come. But Nehemiah is the last book of the Old Testament. And then it goes back and fills in the blanks and gives us all the prophecy that points ahead to Christ. It's the unfolding, redemptive history of God. And what we see in these historical books is that it is all the sovereign, providential work of God in the history of his people. And the reason I say this is how Ezra begins. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all your people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Now, this is incredible, because Cyrus is the Persian king, and he is declaring that the God of heaven, look in verse 2, is the God of Israel, in verse 3. We're going to see this when we look in the book of Daniel, as he gives us a fuller understanding of Nebuchadnezzar, a very similar thing. It's the very similar thing. Even when Rahab, when the spies were coming, what did she say? It's the God of heaven and earth. So here, right at the very beginning, Cyrus is declaring that this is the work of God. It's just like the first Exodus. Israel could not save themselves. Only God could. They could not convince Pharaoh to let them go. In fact, as soon as Moses went out and began to confront Pharaoh and demand that he let his people go, the people said, stop doing it, Moses. Why? Because their work and the taskmasters, it was getting more and more difficult. They had to work harder and longer, and they were not given straw to make bricks. You remember the story. It was impossible. They could not set themselves free. They could not escape. They could not save themselves. Just like the first Exodus. Only God could confront Pharaoh in all his power in this great kingdom. And God, through all the miracles, reduces the kingdom of Pharaoh. And God's people come out with the wealth of Egypt. Only God could do that. We're meant to see that in the book of Exodus, in the very first Exodus. And that's exactly what we find in the second Exodus. See, this is how the whole Old Testament works. God creates man and woman. They have a relationship with God. They rebel against God in sin. They're pushed out of the Garden of Eden. And as they increase and multiply, God judges the earth in Noah. And then ultimately, as those nations increase again, God chooses one man out of the nation who worships idols, Abraham. God chooses him and redeems him and says, through you, I'm going to redeem all the nations of the world. And then Abraham's son, ultimately through Isaac, and then Jacob and his 12 sons, they end up in bondage in Egypt. And God delivers them, brings them into the promised land. They are now God's people in God's place, in God's time, to worship God. And they intermarry and they begin to add to their worship of God, just like they did in the wilderness, remember? They worshiped the golden calf, and then Aaron says, and tomorrow we're going to worship the Lord. They didn't replace their worship of God with all the idols. They added all the idols to their worship of God. Syncretism. They basically said, no, it's okay, we can do it all. It's exactly what they did in Canaan, when they moved into the promised land, in the land God gave them, they intermarried and they began to worship Molech and Baal and Asherah. They worshiped the gods of the nations. And then God disciplined his people. He brought them in the north. You remember what happens. There are three primary nations that came against God's people. And God was the one who was doing this. This was God's hand doing this. The Assyrians. So if this is the Mediterranean Sea, and right on this little strip is Israel. So this is, I'm trying to do it backwards so you can see the map. Here is the Mediterranean. Here is Israel. Assyria was in the north. The capital of Assyria was Nineveh. And when Sennacherib came in judgment against God's people for sacrificing their own children and worshiping the idols and adding to their worship of God, Sennacherib came and took all the 10 tribes of the north and moved them into Assyria, which was in the north. And then when Babylon came and God brought the south, Judah, into captivity in Babylon, they were in the south. By this time, they had expanded and consumed Assyria. But so here is the Mediterranean. Here is Israel. Assyria comes from the north, and Babylon later comes from the south and takes the south into captivity. Then they're in captivity for 70 years. And the next nation over, the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, by this time, they take over the whole world. In fact, when you get to the book of Esther, it is truly amazing. It describes King Ahasuerus. He is a Persian king in the book of Esther, which happens before Ezra and Nehemiah or between the two books. It says he owned and his kingdom, his dominion, was from India to Egypt. So this incredible power. There was the Assyrians in the north. There was the Babylonians in the south who had then taken over the north. And then there was the Persians who took over the entire region. And God used them all to discipline his people. The Assyrians would defeat with great destruction. And their strategy was to displace the people. This is where we get the Samaritans from. And when Israel was here, Assyria came in and took the Samaritans, some of them out, and then they put their own people in and they mixed them. They interbreeded. Their whole idea was that they would create family loyalty to Assyria. They'd create a new nation. They would erase the identity through inclusion in the Assyrian way of life. The Babylonians were just as brutal, maybe even more so, with greater destruction. But their strategy was they wanted to completely conquer the whole culture. They would take most of the people from Israel and bring them right into captivity in Babylon, and they tried to force them to assimilate to Babylonian culture. Remember, Daniel is given a Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, and that's what they did with all the people they conquered. The Persians are different. The Persians come and they conquer all these great nations. And they just accept every god from every nation. They say, yeah, you can have your own god. You can have your own religious culture. We'll just bring it all together. But you're under the Persian king. And basically, all your gods are now serving Persia. So Cyrus may have had his own reasons for rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. But it was not his idea. Chapter 1, verse 1 is absolutely clear. It is the Lord who stirred him, the king of Persia. Look at chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. It's the Lord who is moving Cyrus to do these things. Now, what is amazing about Cyrus is that he was prophesied by Isaiah 150 years before Cyrus was born. It was prophesied by Isaiah the prophet who came before that God would raise up a servant named Cyrus. Just listen to these words from Isaiah 45. You can stay in Ezra. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him. God is saying, I take this Persian king by the hand and I lead him down through history to destroy all these other nations. God is providentially preparing his people to come out of Babylon. And you know how God does it? He first of all destroys Babylon. He rules them by another nation. The Persians come and they rule over Babylon. And then in the very beginning of Ezra, it says God moved King Cyrus to send them to Jerusalem to build the temple. This is truly amazing. Look what Cyrus says in verse 2. He actually gives God the credit, exactly like Isaiah 150 years before said, God said, I'll take him by the hand. I will take this incredible Persian king and I will give him victory all the way along. I will take him by the hand and I will do this. In verse 1, God stirs him to do this. And then look what Cyrus says in verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He actually is giving God the credit for giving him all the kingdoms that he's destroyed, exactly like Isaiah said 150 years before. And he, the Lord, the God of heaven, has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all the people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, to rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of that place with silver and gold. So now the king is actually saying he's making provisions for them to go up and rebuild the temple. I think what we're intended to see here is that it was God who stirred their hearts, stirred Cyrus's heart to return and build the temple in Jerusalem. And what is surprising to us is this is the exact same description of how God stirs his people. The people of God return to the promised land in three different waves. There is the first wave that come from Babylon. They come into the promised land under Zerubbabel. And their first responsibility is to build the temple. That's Ezra chapter 1 till chapter 6. The second wave, about 50 years later, is the second wave that come back to the promised land under Ezra. The temple's already built, and 50 years later, they're already drifting away from God. So Zerubbabel's coming to rebuild the temple of God. Ezra's coming to actually rebuild the people of God. And then next Sunday, the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah comes to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And then we're left with prophecies awaiting for the king to come into Jerusalem. You see how the Old Testament is leading us to Christ. But God stirs his people in the exact same way. Look at verse 5 in chapter 1. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. It wasn't all of Israel. It was only those who God moved, and God said, no, I want you to go back with the first wave. And it shows us God's priority. God's priority is to reestablish the worship of God himself among his people. This matters to us today. If your heart is drifting from God, this is the very same pattern. We just sang it. That when we see the glory of God, you will revive our hearts. That's what God is doing in Ezra. It's crazy. You can look at it. Look in verse 36. The priests. There's this whole list of genealogy. These are the ones that return. Actually, you can look at it in chapter 2 first. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. They came with Zerubbabel and Yeshua. Zerubbabel, we will see in a minute, is a descendant of King David. He's not a king. But as God brings Zerubbabel back, God is saying that here in the line of King David, I have not forgot my promise that there will be one who will sit on the throne of David forever. And it's not Zerubbabel. But the line of David is continuing. And Yeshua, you can see it in chapter 3. Verse 2, then also Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests. He's the leader of the priests. And it says again, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, who is the son of Jehoiachin, the king, the last king in the line of David. There were other puppet kings that Nebuchadnezzar put in place. But this is the true descendant of David. But look who comes back. Who are the people that God stirs in chapter 2, verse 36? The priests, the sons of Jedidiah. Verse 40, the Levites, the sons of Jeshua. Verse 43, the temple servants, the sons of Zia. Verse 58, and all the temple servants and their sons. Verse 64, the whole assembly together, 42,360 people. In verse 70, now the priests and the Levites and some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns and the rest of Israel in their towns. The majority of the people that God stirred their hearts were those who would work in the temple. They would lead in worship. They would serve as Levites with the sacrificial system. There were priests among them. God is showing us his priority. He's bringing his people back. But as the others come back in the second and the third wave, there will be a place to worship God. And then in chapter 3, God is reminding them that he is still working. He will keep his promise. What is really amazing to me is as the Old Testament is divided in two Exodus, one where God's people go into Egypt and God delivers them, brings them out of bondage, brings them to a place where they will build a temple and establish worship. Even before they get there, what is the message that God speaks to Pharaoh? Remember? Moses says, God's telling you, Pharaoh, let my people go so that they will worship me. Do you hear it? Let my people go, bring them out of bondage so they will worship me. What has God done to you to bring you out of bondage to sin? Why has God brought you to himself? So that you will worship him. That's exactly what happens in the second Exodus. God brings them out of Babylon. And he is restoring worship among his people. In chapter 3, verse 8, they get started. Now in the second year after they're coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning. Together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come from to Jerusalem from the captivity, they appointed the Levites, 20 years old and upwards, to supervise the work on the house of God. In chapter 3, they begin. Look at verse 10. When the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came and they worshiped with trumpets and the sons of Asaph with cymbals. They were worshiping like King David had demanded. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. As the people shouted in worshiping, they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They saw the priority of God because God had moved their hearts to come back. And it tells us why, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But there were those in verse 12 that wept. They cried out bitterly with a loud voice. They saw this foundation. It was a smaller, simpler version of the temple. They saw the foundation of this house being laid, and though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shout and the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. And we know this because we hear about it later in the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And then in chapter 4, the work on the temple stops. The adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, chapter 4, verse 1, heard that the returned exiles were rebuilding the temple to the Lord, the God of Israel. And they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's house and said to him, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." See, they displaced the people from Assyria. And they were still left over, even though Cyrus really controlled the entire region. They had added the worship of the God of Israel to the worship of all their gods. This is the reason Israel was disciplined and went into captivity. Zerubbabel saw through it. And then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. Pardon me, verse 3. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the house of Israel said to him, "You have nothing to do with us in the building of the house of our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Cyrus the king of Persia has commanded us." There's a real sense that this must not be inclusive of the nations and the worship of their other gods. There must be pure worship to God alone, exclusive worship of God alone. But look what happens in verse 4 and 5. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. And they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. They got started, but then they faced opposition in chapter 4, and they quit building the temple. And Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the priest, quit building as well. We know this because in chapter 5, you can read all the opposition in chapter 4, but look at chapter 5. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jezadok, arose and began to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Guess what? When you get to the minor prophets of Haggai and Zechariah, this is the message of the minor prophets. You might remember the words of Haggai. He says, "You live in paneled houses, and the temple of God lies in ruins." It was this is where the prophets fit, Haggai and Zechariah. And they fill out the story. It was probably 20 years that the temple sat and unfinished until God moves his prophets to say, "No, I want you to worship me." Restoring God's priority of worship among his people. If your heart is drifting, I pray that God restores worship. This was God's priority. And they refused to work with the nations because of the syncretism that was involved with all their other worship. You can even see it at the end of chapter 4, verse 5. It was until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. And then Darius comes back. You can go through all the way through chapter 4, chapter 5, into chapter 6, and you can read this story. Darius declares and commands, "Get back to work on the temple." I love it in verse chapter 6, verse 12. "I, Darius, make the decree. Let it be done with all diligence." God again taking another Persian king by the hand. And God using this Persian king to say, "Finish the temple. Worship the Lord in his promised land." You can see it down in verse 14. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. We're supposed to see that it's God who is doing this. And God takes all three of these kings by the hand. God puts the word and decrees in their mouths, and God is bringing his people back to the land. It's a second Exodus. It's the same showdown of the God of Egypt, Pharaoh, who calls himself a God, and the real God of heaven and earth, who delivers his people, and these kings of Persia. And look at verse 16. And the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated and dedicated this house of God with joy. Verse 22 of chapter 6. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy to the Lord. And they made them joyful. And they turned the heart of the king of Assyria, that he had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And then we come to Ezra. From chapter 7 to 10, the book ends. And God again moves by another Persian king, this time Artaxerxes. Ezra is a scribe. And Ezra is a priest and returns to the promised land with a whole wave of people that are coming with him. And we're supposed to see this is God who is doing this. In chapter 7, verse 6, then Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given them. And the king granted him all that he asked. And the hand of the Lord his God was with him. We're meant to see this in verse 12 of chapter 7. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest and scribe in the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree. This is a decree of another Persian king, Artaxerxes this time. I make decree that anyone of the people of Israel or the priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offer to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and the seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel. Do you see it? It's exactly the same. In verse 7, he declares that the God of heaven, verse 12 of chapter 7, is the God of Israel in verse 15 of chapter 7. Verse 23, Artaxerxes says, whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven. And let his wrath be against the realm, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king as his sons. So God is moving and God is bringing his people back. The temple is built. Ezra is now returning about 50 years later, and already, though the temple is built and worship is established, there is a problem. God's people have drifted again. And what we see here at the end of chapter 7, chapter 7 is basically all the decrees of the Persian king, but look what Ezra says in verse 27 at the end of this chapter. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. He's going back to repair the house of the Lord. And who extended to me, God, who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, before all the king's mighty officers, I took courage. For the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men of Israel. This is the theme of Ezra's return. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah are not life lessons about leadership. They're pictures of a godly leader who sees the hand of the Lord. Just look with me in chapter 7 and 8, how many times he says this. In chapter 7, at the end of verse 6, the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was with him. Verse 9, on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. In chapter 7, verse 28, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. In chapter 8, verse 17, to send us ministers for the house of our God, and by the good hand of our God on us, he brought us leaders and priests that he's been praying for. And then in verse 23, the hand of the Lord our God is good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and we implored of God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. In chapter 8, verse 31, the hand of the Lord our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of our enemies. We're supposed to see this. Ezra sees God's hand, that God is providentially moving. To argue any other way in the Old Testament, to not see that God is the one who is moving history, taking nations by the hands to accomplish his purpose and his ends, is to elevate man and to not worship God as he is revealed. Ezra sees God's hand to renew the worship. God uses Ezra not to rebuild the temple, but to renew it. And God is using Ezra not just to rebuild his people, but to renew them. All the way through chapter 7 and 8, Ezra is doing this work of renewing. In chapter 9 and 10, there is the issue of intermarrying again with the nations. But all this work, how does God bring about renewal and revival to the people that are already in the land? In chapter 7 and 8, there's a verse right in the middle that gives us the key. Look at Ezra 7, verse 10. Not only does Ezra see God's hand and truly worship God, not only does he fast and pray and cry out to God. In verse 10 it says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to do it and to teach his statutes and his rules to Israel. I learned this verse many years ago in the New American Standard, and it uses three verbs: to study, to practice, and to teach. I was so convicted. I'd been a youth pastor for more than 10 years, and we were just doing fun and games, and God still used it in spite of us. But when God began to get a hold of my heart to say, you know how revival comes? It's the law of the Lord that is perfect, that revives the soul. It's what Ezra did. He studied the law of God. But he didn't just study it to collect all kinds of doctrine and theology so that he had a big, thick brain. No, he put it into practice. Isn't it incredible? He studied it to do it. He wanted to know what God wanted so that he could follow the Lord. And then he taught the people. Before we ever preach, before we ever speak and declare the truth, we must practice it. And how will we know what God wants unless we study it? It's the law of the Lord that revives our soul. This is why God brings a scribe. That's why he brings a priest to the land to renew it, to revive it. It is God who's reviving worship, and he's doing it with his word. And then we come to the last two chapters of the book of Ezra. Chapter 9 is basically the whole chapter is Ezra's prayer. The people have gone back to the very thing that they went into captivity for. They're intermarrying with the nations. They're beginning to add the worship of these nations to the worship of God. And Ezra is grieved. Look at verse 4. Then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and I fell upon my knees and spread my hands to the Lord of heaven. See, Ezra is not just a cool preacher who's got it all together and just says all these words. No, he truly believes. And he falls on his knees and lifts his hands to God. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. Oh God, of our for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. He talks about the kings and the priests and how God then brought them into captivity. He's explaining this is why we went into captivity, even in his prayer. And he ends his prayer in verse 15. I wish we could go through the whole thing. O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that have escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt. He's not saying you are just and we get what we deserve. He's saying you are merciful because we are in our guilt, and none can stand before you because of this. And all the people are listening to him pray. Look at chapter 10. While Ezra prayed and made confessions, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men and women and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God." Does this not remind you of Chronicles? It's exactly the description of Israel. They broke faith with God. Saul, the king, the first king of Israel, broke faith with God. "We have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." See, the people are listening to Ezra pray, and he's just bemoaning their sin and begging for mercy. And the people come and stand, and they're basically saying, "God will have mercy, won't he?" And they make a covenant in verse 3. "We will follow the Lord." What's really important for us to understand is this is not about ethnic superiority. Remember, even as Israel was coming into the promised land, God saves the Canaanite, Rahab, because she declares who is the God of heaven. And then as Pastor Sean preached in the book of Ruth, Rahab's son, Boaz, marries Ruth, who is a Moabitess. In Moab, they worship the god Chemosh, and they sacrifice their children. And yet, from these two tribes, God redeems a people who worship him, not idols. And the son of Ruth and Boaz is in the line of David that Pastor Sean preached so clearly. So it's not about God pushing ethnicities and groups away. It's about all the false worship that these groups bring with them. It's specific to the people of God. They were warned by Moses and Joshua. If we had time, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 7, Joshua 23. And Ezra weeps because they broke faith with God. I don't know how you are here this morning. But we relate to the children of Israel more than we can publicly admit. Though we are his people, we are not sinless. How many times do you break faith with God? The book of Ezra is pointing forward. God brings his people back, and there's lots we can learn about the priority of worship. There's lots we can learn about revival coming through God's word and putting aside all the things that distract us and leading us back to worship God. Ezra reorders the people of God with the word of God for the worship of God. And they're back in the promised land. But there is still no king on the throne. Though the line of David is there, God had promised that there would be a king who would rule over his people and shepherd his people forever. We need a better king. And if we had time, I'd go into it. We need a better priest. We need a better prophet. The Old Testament is moving towards Christ. Because remember, in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It's these that bear witness of me." All the scriptures are bearing witness to Christ. And the indictment against them, it's more than an indictment, it's a charge against them. "And yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life." And then Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There is a Redeemer. As we see the gospel according to Ezra, we see Christ. Will you pray with me? I want to invite you to sing with me again as an act of worship in our closing prayer, and then I will pray following this. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till your work on earth is done. Father, renew your people. As Ezra, I pray that by your word, the gospel according to this book will reorder your people with the word of God for the worship of God. Will you renew us and revive us as we see your glory? Would your word do its work, that we would study it and practice and teach it, that we would see Jesus and worship him, that we would know this and we would come to him and have life? For those that do not know this, I pray that they would feel and know the invitation of your Spirit to come and put their full trust in what Christ has done. And for those that do, I pray that you would restore the priority of worship in your people. In the name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior and returning King, we pray. Amen.